Rejoice not, O Israel. Exult not like the peoples, for you've played the whore, forsaking your God. You've loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors. Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail them. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. They shall not pour drink offerings of wine to the Lord, and their sacrifices shall not please him. It shall be like mourner's bread to them. All who eat of it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their hunger only. It shall not come to the house of the Lord. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival and on the day of the feast of the Lord? For behold, they are going away from destruction. But Egypt shall gather them. Memphis shall bury them. Nettles shall possess their precious things of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it. The prophet is a fool. The man of the spirit is mad because of your great iniquity and great hatred. The prophet is the watchman of Ephraim with my God. Yet a fowler's snare is on all his ways, and hatred in the house of his God. They have deeply corrupted themselves, as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the things of shame and became detestable like the thing they loved. Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. Woe to them when I depart from them. Ephraim, as I have seen, was like a young palm planted in a meadow. But Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them because of the wickedness of their deeds. I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Even though they give birth, I will put their beloved children to death. My God will reject them because they've not listened to him. They shall be wanderers among the nations. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Earlier this year, a new book came out for couples planning to be married. It's a book that I've just started to use for premarital counseling and was able to use it this week for the first time as I met with Josh and Katie and had a really nice meeting with them. And we covered the first half of this book. The book is called Tying the Knot, and I've struggled to find good, really good premarital counseling resources, but I love this book. It is incredibly helpful, and one of the reasons that I found it to be so helpful is because it deals very directly and inescapably with our hearts. And if you're planning to get married, that's where you need to start, isn't it? We know that, don't we? It deals with our hearts. The book's not merely concerned with our behavior in marriage. You know, do this, don't do that. It's concerned with our hearts, our idols, our motivations, our false beliefs, all kinds of things. And here's an example of what I mean. In the second chapter of this book on marriage, it asks couples, the author asks couples to think about why they love their fiancé. So think about that, talk about that. And he runs through a list of typical answers that are given when you're answering this question. I love him because of how he makes me feel. Or I love her because I have fun with her. Or I love him because he takes care of me. Or I love her because I can be myself around her. Or I love him because he listens to me. And he goes through all of these typical answers. Why you love someone. And all the kinds of answers that newly engaged couples tend to give. And he lists them off. And then the author of the book very boldly says, okay, that's all fine. But none of these answers really have anything to do with actually loving the other person. And he says all of those answers are, in fact, if you think about it, a form of self-love. Do you see it? You see it in those answers. If you love someone for how they make you feel, or whether or not you can have fun with them, then your love is not oriented toward them, is it? It's oriented toward yourself. It's all about you. Because you're thinking almost exclusively about your own feelings, your own fun, your own care. That's a pretty penetrating question in that book. And it reveals that we easily fool ourselves into thinking we love another, when in reality, what we're saying is we only love ourselves. We only love ourselves. And this is a good book. If you're married, get this book and read it with your spouse. It will be helpful. It doesn't matter if you're for premarital or what, because it gets at our hearts. And in this instance, this example, it shows me. It shows us, I think, that our hearts are deceptive. We are so good at sinning, we take a virtue like love, and in glowing terms, we turn it into a vice, the vice of self-love, selfishness. I love them because they make me feel so good. That's a pretty good way to be selfish, isn't it? Turning a virtue into, we're good at doing that. In the blink of an eye, we can justify our vice as good. And I share all of this because it seems to me here in Hosea 9 that this very same kind of thing is happening in the hearts of God's people. They think they love the Lord. They, if you ask them, would say very zealously, I'm sure, that they love God. They really, really love Him. And probably they point to all of their religious practices as proof of their love to God. Remember back in chapter 7, they cry out to God from their beds. You walk around their town and hear the people crying out to God through the windows. Or chapter 8, remember chapter 8, verse 2. They cry out to God, it's us, God, Israel, we know you. We are your special chosen people. That's the thrust of what they're saying there. Remember who we are, God. Praying to Him. The evidence is they pray regularly and fervently. They offer sacrifices to God. They even hold festivals. And that's probably the setting for chapter 9 here, some kind of festival. Most commentators suggest that it's a harvest festival. Festival that was probably unique to the northern kingdom of Israel, but with roots in the Feast of Booths. It was a time to give thanks to God for His bountiful provision. And that's part of why we see so many harvest allusions here in this chapter. References to things like the threshing floor and a wine vat and bread. And here's Hosea. He probably entered into this festival, saw these people worshiping God on the outside, but knew this was merely a feigned or fake love for the Lord. And Hosea saw the whole reason behind the revelry and rejoicing of this festival was not actually to love God, but simply to feed their own passions and appetites. And so Hosea sees this. They're saying this is a festival to the Lord while they gorge themselves on food and have sex with prostitutes at the threshing floors. And Hosea sees this and he declares judgment upon them, speaking the word of God to them. Verse 1, here's the judgment. No more rejoicing, no more exulting. Verse 2, no more grain or wine. Verse 3, no more homeland, no more clean food. The bread they have will be unclean. Verse 3 and 4, I guess. And then verse 4, no more drink offerings to the Lord. No more pleasing sacrifices. No more worship. And then this brings us to the question that Hosea asks in verse 5. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival and on the day of the feast of the Lord? In other words, he's saying, when God leaves you with nothing through this judgment, what are you going to do to quench your appetites then? And Hosea is saying, look, God has seen through your outward religious acts, and he's seen through your professed love for him, and he knows that all you're really doing is you're loving yourself. You're loving yourself. I mean, if we go back to chapter 8 and verses 12 and 13, I think we see this particularly clearly. Verse 12, God basically says, you know, if I were to write my laws for you by the thousands, you wouldn't recognize them. You know, if I spoke to you, if I walked up to you and said hello to you, you wouldn't know who I was. You wouldn't know my words as belonging to me. You wouldn't know who I am, God's saying. But verse 13, they're more than happy to offer sacrifices to this God whom they don't know, and eat his meat, and eat his meat from the sacrifices. This is what they're doing. This is the marital equivalent of a husband coming home and forgetting what his wife looks like, forgetting what her name is, not even caring who she is, as long as she puts dinner on the table. That's how they were treating God. We'll hold these festivals because we love God, but what we're really interested in is meat and wine and bread and sex and silver. Now, I think we understand that we can do exactly the same thing with God, can't we? We can say that we love God and that God is good and awesome and we think that he's great, but ever so subtly what we perhaps actually believe is this: I'll love God as long as he puts food on the table. As long as he puts my man in the White House. As long as he gives me good, positive experiences. As long as God prospers me, I'll love him. Sometimes we can do that. We can do that. And how does God deal with this kind of sin? We see this here in Hosea. The sin is essentially idolatry, right? I mean, here certainly they have literal idolatry happening, but there's also an idolatry behind their idolatry. It's the idolatry of the self. It's putting something else in place of God. They're worshiping themselves by feeding their own appetites, and that's often what we are doing. And what God does in dealing with this sin is he promises here in Hosea 9 to systematically destroy every idol that stands between he and his people. He's going to take it all away from them. The abundant harvest and overflowing wine that he provided for them as a blessing to them. Gone. Verse 2. Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them. The new wine shall fail them. The land that God gave them to live in and dwell in and to grow and thrive in and to prosper in. Gone. Verse 3. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord. Their exuberance and joyful feasting that they love to participate in so much, gone. Verse 4. Instead of exuberance and joy and feasting, the bread they eat will be like mourner's bread. Their silver and wealth that God himself had provided for them, verse 6, gone. Gone. Nettles, thorns shall possess their silver and their tents, their glory, their name as a great nation, as the people of God, gone, verse 11. Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. Their fertility, their growth as a nation into many, many people, gone. Verse 11, no birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Verse 12, even if they do bring up children, God says, I will bereave them till none is left. They love sex. It's an idol for them. And God takes away one of the things that's most vital to the sexual act, children that come from it. Here is God systematically dismantling every idol that stood in the way of their relationship with the Lord. And in doing so, he's exposing the root of their sin, their own self-love, their own self-indulgent appetites, their own complete lack of interest in actually knowing this God whom they profess to serve. And of course, what we're seeing here is from God a loving act of discipline. God's goal for them throughout the book of Hosea here, even when we read some of the most extreme chapters on judgment, and this is one of them, God's goal for them is that they would repent and learn to know God and love Him for who He is in Himself. I think of the prayer of the prophet Habakkuk. Remember that prayer in Habakkuk 3, verses 17 and 18. And this is what he prays. He says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. He's saying, even though we lose everything, Lord, and even if it comes to us by the hand of your judgment, if everything is gone, Habakkuk says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Now, what's he doing? He's saying, I'm going to worship and love God, not because of all this stuff that he gives us, fig trees and fruit and fields that yield food. Even if that's all gone, I'm still going to love God for who he is. I'll take joy in the God of my salvation no matter what. What a beautiful picture that is. And this is where God wants to bring his people here in Hosea 9. Now, these are tough chapters of Hosea. It's tough to preach through. I see the attraction to a more topical style of preaching when we get deep into these chapters where God is just speaking of his hand heavy upon them in extreme ways. But we really need to recognize, and I said this a few weeks ago, that when God comes into our lives to smash and destroy our idols, and sometimes it's hard and sometimes it's painful, when God does that to us, it's not a time to mourn the loss of our idols, but it's a time to repent. It's a time to repent and to return to the Lord. And it's a time to see with joy even that God still cares enough about you. He loves you to bring this discipline into your lives. So all of that to say that that's kind of the big picture of this chapter. God systematically dismantling their idolatrous love of self, with the goal of bringing them back to repentance. We want to remember God. We want to pray, God, come and do that for us too. All of us have idols, some probably more than we realize. Come and, that's a scary prayer, isn't it? Let's pray that together. God, come and do that to us. And that's the big picture here. But let's zero in then on a few other points of interest in this chapter. It's such a big chapter, so much going on.
I'll just pick a few places that I found significant as I was studying it this week. And the first is this. The first point of interest, and I've said this already, this prophecy probably happens in the context of some kind of religious festival. They're expressing a desire to worship the Lord. They want to be religious. They want to worship God, they're saying. And as sinful and misaligned and selfish as it is, nonetheless, they are speaking and acting as if God remains important in their lives, even though at the heart of it, we know that he's not. And I'm thinking about this, and I think it's so interesting that as part of God's threat of judgment against them, you know, one of the things he's telling them here in this chapter is, I'm going to take away your religious feasts and festivals and activities and practices. We see this in verse 4. God says, no more drink offerings to the Lord. No more sacrifices. You're going to have bread, but all the bread is going to be good for is to feed you when you're hungry. It's going to be unclean bread, and you're not going to be able to use it in the temple for worship. And here's what I think is so fascinating about this, because you might think the people might say, we don't care because we don't love you anyway, God. We don't want to worship you anyway. But that's not what they do. And God knows that that's not what they're going to do. Otherwise, he wouldn't have threatened them with taking their sacrifices away. So I think that leaves us with a question. Why is worship so important to them if they don't love God? Why are their festivals so important to them? Why not just forget God, forget all the requirements of religion, and just go and party without all of the religious accoutrements and have sex and eat all you want without pretending to make it some kind of religious experience? Why is this so important to them? And this happens today. I mean, there's a very direct parallel, I think, to today. People want to, in one sense, reject God and reject God's ways and live for themselves alone. They just do whatever they want to do. But many of those same people still want to go to church, don't they? And they want the church to affirm their choices, their lifestyle. And here I think we're getting to the key of what's happening. I think deep down people know that they can't ever get away from God. The image of God, although distorted, is impressed upon them. His law is written upon their heart. They know that God is there. And so instead of fleeing from God, which they know is futile, they try to recast God after their own image, after their own appetites, after their own desires. So religion remains important to them because what they want more than anything is for God to tell them, everything you're doing, I approve of. Your actions, your desires, your passions are all fine with me. You know, I've often wondered that. Why go to church if you hate God and you express that hate by your actions and your choices and your sins and your lifestyle? And people can't escape God. They want God to soothe their consciences. Certainly think of what the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 4. You know this passage. Paul says, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Isn't this interesting? Paul doesn't say they're going to abandon religion or the Christian faith altogether. No, that's not what they're going to do. Instead, they're going to acquire teachers who will affirm every sinful desire they want to pursue. And I think that's part of what's happening here. And then related to this, in verse 7, when God does send his prophets to the people, what do the people do? They mock the prophet. This is a little hard to understand in verse 7 here, but probably Hosea, the latter half of verse 7, is quoting the people as the people are mocking the prophet. The prophet is a fool. That's their thought. The man of the spirit is mad. In short, what they're saying is when God sends his word to them in reality, in truth, when a prophet comes to them, they don't want to hear it. I mean, they want to hear from God. They want his affirmation over them, but they don't want anything but good news from God. Just come and soothe our consciences. Come and do whatever you want. That's what they want to hear God say to them. Nothing but affirmation. And when God comes and speaks his truth to them, they want nothing to do with it. And may this never be the case for us. May we never use religion to or our Christian faith to cast God after our own image, or to simply soothe our consciences and seek God's permission and blessing to do evil. May we never do that. But it happens all the time. It happens all the time. This isn't the first time that people have used the name of God to pursue evil, is it? It happens all the time. Here's Israel doing evil in the name of the Lord, religious festival. And still today, people continue to pursue evil in the name of the Lord. And may that never be the case for us. And it seems to me that the protection that God gives to us to prevent this kind of thing from happening is that he gives us his word. He gives us his prophets. He speaks to us. And here's Israel. They're rejecting and mocking God's prophets. And may we, on the other hand, listen. May we listen to God's word. May we listen to God's prophets when they come to us and speak to us, whether it be pastor or a friend who comes and brings God's word into our lives, or whether it be in our devotional time as we open our Bibles. May we listen to this word and not mock it. And may we take care to measure our lives and our faith by God's word. This mocking of the prophets, I've seen this countless times, not just here in Hosea, but in modern day people's lives. A man or a woman is in very clear, open sin, and God sends his word into their lives, maybe through a pastor, maybe through a direct scripture verse, maybe through a friend. He sends his word into their life to speak the truth to them. He gives them his word, and the person who is in sin is so deeply enmeshed in it and blinded by it that they refuse to hear God's word at all. And instead, they claim all of these other people are mad fools. Verse 7. They're mad fools. And they say, I don't need to listen to them. Or maybe they just nod their heads and give a quiet but untrue affirmation. Okay, fine. Tell me what you want to say. But I don't care. I don't want to hear it because I'm going to do whatever I want to do. It happens all the time. But here's the key. If God's word is really being spoken, if it's really being spoken to us, then we need to listen to it. And we need to allow that word to enter our hearts, and when necessary, and oh, so often it is necessary, we need to allow God's word to change us and lead us into repentance. May we never find ourselves saying, the prophet is a fool. I feel this temptation sometimes when I need to be corrected. Who are you to say that to me? But may we always rather say, give me more of God's word, even if it wounds me, even if it hurts, because sometimes by the wounds that God delivers, he heals and restores. All right. All of that under the theme of, you know, this big question, why in the world do they want to keep practicing this worship when they reject the very God they profess to worship? There's so much else in this chapter. And here's another quick observation. Verse 9, God says they've deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. God's saying, you have now become just like my people in that day. And the day of Gibeah was really as bad as it could possibly ever be for Israel. Gibeah is the place in the book of Judges where an old man sent out his concubine to be abused all night by a gang of men that had come to his door. And remember what happened? At dawn, she falls at the threshold of his door. He opens the door. She's lying there. He says to her, get up, let's go. No care for her whatsoever, but she's dead. She's dead. And he's the one who sent her out, but he takes her, he cuts her into 12 pieces, sends her off to the 12 tribes of Israel because he wants to muster the people of God against these people that killed his concubine. It is a mess. It's a total mess, a moral mess, as bad as it could possibly be. And when he sends out the concubine in 12 pieces, the response of the people is, they say that such a thing has never happened or been seen before. That's their way of saying, this is as bad as it gets. Even they recognized it. And now in Hosea 9, God is saying, this is where you're at now. This is what you've become. By bringing up Gibeah, God is trying to shock them into seeing how bad their sin is, because they can't see it. They think they're decent folk, but they've been hardened and desensitized to their own sin. So God has to shock them out of it. I've talked about this before with the Catholic author, the Roman Catholic author Flannery O'Connor. And if you've ever read any of their stories, I mean, they are sometimes grotesque, shocking, violent stories. And you read it and you think, what in the world just happened? And you know, the question comes up to her, well, why in the world tell such shocking stories? And this is her response. I've probably read this to you before, but I'm going to read it again because this is very much what God is doing here when he brings up Gibeah. This is what she says. She says, the novelist with Christian concerns will find in modern life distortions which are repugnant to him. And listen to this, she says, and his problem, the novelist's problem, will be to make these distortions appear as distortions to an audience which is used to seeing them as natural. She says, and he may well be forced to take ever more violent means to get his vision across to this hostile audience. When you assume your audience holds the same beliefs you do, you can relax a little and use more normal ways of talking to it. When you have to assume that it does not, then you have to make your vision apparent by shock. To the hard of hearing, you shout. And for the almost blind, you draw large and startling figures. And that's exactly what God is doing here with his people. They think their way of life is normal. And God shouts to them, no, this is as bad as it was in the days of Gibeah. And dear friends, isn't it true that we often need to be awakened and shocked into seeing how bad our sin really is sometimes? And sometimes it's our own sin. Sometimes it's the sin of our society. I mean, when we think of the issue of marriage, I suppose I haven't talked about it for quite some time, but maybe that's not a good thing. I guess you could only talk about that. That's probably a bad thing. But what's our society doing right now? They want you, and they're hammering this idea that gay marriage is perfectly normal. It's the standard by which everyone should live. No big deal. And we hear this, and we're enmeshed in this in the world, and we start to believe, you know, I'm opposed to it, but, you know, whatever. It's not a big deal. We can buy into that because it's so pervasive. And sometimes we ourselves, we need to be shocked into remembering how bad sin really is. God's response to sin is never no biggie. It's rather always a very big deal. And maybe tonight we should examine our own hearts and think of areas where we've grown accustomed to our sin or numb even to our own sin. And here's a final observation. And it seems to me, I mean, this is hard. This is hard stuff. It's hard to preach through. And I think there's probably, I feel this temptation to read this chapter and think that it is exclusively about the intensity of God's wrath. And in some ways, it is. It really is. Every sentence, every verse, it's hard to read. And there is an intensity here with reference to God's wrath. But I do think in this chapter also, we can see the intensity also of God's love for his people. He wouldn't come against them with such intensity if he didn't love them with such intensity, would he? I mean, even the language of whoredom, it's just shocking. In verse 1, it's been throughout Hosea. Why would he use that language? Because this is his bride, his beloved bride. He loves his people deeply as a man loves a wife. Look at verse 10. He's reflecting on when he came upon Israel and called them to be his people. And he says, like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel, as if she's a treasure to him. Because you don't normally find grapes in the wilderness. But behold, look, here they are. I found these grapes, my people, and I love them like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season. He's reflecting on his deep, deep love for his people, his delight in his people. Certainly he wouldn't speak so intensely if he didn't love this people. You know, when I see you're in a store or a restaurant or somewhere and you see another person's children misbehaving, my thought is, they're not my kid. I don't have to say anything. I don't have to mess with it. But if it's my own kid, and depending on the severity of it, it's my own kid, because I love them, I'll come at them with discipline, if necessary, because I love them. And I don't want us to miss that is the reality that lay behind this. These are God's covenant people. He's given them promise upon promise, and he will ultimately fulfill these promises. And so much of this is rooted, so much of this even anger and wrath is rooted simply in the intensity of his love for his people. Look at verse 9 again, the last half of verse 9. Now, here's a passage where God says he will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. It's all about wrath. It's all about wrath. And in fact, it is the exact opposite of God's covenant promises to them. And let me read in comparison Jeremiah 31:34. There God says, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. Isn't that two verses? I'll remember their iniquity. I'll punish their sins. He also says, I'll forgive their iniquity and I'll remember their sins no more. And how is this possible that both of these things might be the case? Our God doesn't lie. He doesn't change his mind. Of course, we know the answer to this. Both of these things are the case through the Lord Jesus Christ, aren't they? It's in Jesus God punishes in all of his wrath and fury the sins of his people. And in Jesus, God pours out all of His grace and mercy, forgiving their sin, not remembering their sin anymore, as He clothes His people with the perfect righteousness of Christ. And so here, when we're remembering God's wrath poured out here in Hosea 9, we remember ultimately it was poured out on Christ, that we might know the intensity of His love that stands behind every page of this book, and indeed every page of the Bible. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the perseverance and endurance that You are giving to us as we get deep into these difficult chapters in Hosea. And I thank You that You've given us these chapters in Your timing. We need to be remembered that our sin is always shocking. We need to remember how deceptive our hearts can be. We need to remember that you love us so much, You won't ignore us or pretend that we don't belong to You. And we need to remember that when You do come to us in discipline, smashing our idols, even sometimes bringing pain into our lives, we need to remember to receive Your discipline with gratitude and repentance, because You do love us and You are working in our lives. And so we pray, Lord, come and smash our idols and draw us near to You once again. In Jesus' name, amen.